The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew. Jesus put for them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" He answered, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Then do you want us to go out and gather them?" But he replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds you would uproot the weed along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone with ears listen." The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Julie Sherrick of Orem, Utah, gave birth to a 7-pound, 5-ounce baby boy 12 hours after learning that she was pregnant. "Now that I look back on it, I remember times he was moving around," she said in an interview. "But I thought it was just gas." Miss Sherrick isn't the only one to have missed what is taking place within. Sudden conversions, I think, are sort of the spiritual equivalent of undetected pregnancies. People go to a revival and suddenly, you know, things congeal and they come to Jesus. They have a conversion. Perhaps because they have not been attuned to transformation slowly emerging in their lives. Had they been more attentive to their inner lives, they might have noticed some things taking place, just as those who are attuned to their physical bodies often don't miss things like pregnancy when they are afoot. So part of why Jesus is always telling us in his parables to listen, to pay attention to our lives, is so that we might show a little wisdom as transformations begin to unfold and occur within us. And that occurs often in the fields of ambiguity. Ambiguity is the soil on which good seed and bad seed is sown. And we want to water that seed, even in California drought season, within appropriate restrictions. But it often takes a little time to understand what's growing in our lives, what is springing forth. The spiritual life cannot be hurried along. The scholars tell us that the tares spoken of in today's gospel would probably have been darnel, a poisonous plant found in Palestine which looks a lot like wheat when it's very young. And so, in this parable, the bad and the good look so much alike that it was impossible to distinguish between them. Sometimes that happens in our own inner lives. We are unsure what is springing forth, what is virtuous, what is self-serving. It takes time as we watch what is unfolding. So this parable, like Jesus' agricultural parables about pruning, indicate that we all have a responsibility to curate our personal characteristics and our tendencies and to bend them toward the good. This advocacy of Jesus, this advocacy of patience and tolerance in the face of life's many ambiguities, was a challenge for some of his hearers. Folks are always keen on black and white. It is easier to separate complicated matters into the realm of the correct or the incorrect. We are busily about that in our politics in the U.S. today, increasingly polarized. The tendency manifests in religions. It manifests in World Cup soccer. Dilma Rousseff may lose the presidency of Brazil because Brazil didn't beat the Germans in the final rounds. They're going to blame Dilma for that loss because it's too hard to think about the complexity of social issues in Brazil. It is easier to think about wins and losses. The field is the world, says Jesus, to the astonishment of his hearers, many of whom imagined that God was exclusively interested in Israel. Weren't the concerns of God restricted by national borders? Weren't kosher kitchens and purity laws designed to indicate who was in and who was out? There were those who met the standards, and then there were those who didn't. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Jesus was unnecessarily complicating matters by insisting that gray areas be left gray. In 1957, there was a fellow named Mao Zedong who said, when the majority of people have clear-cut criteria, then these criteria can be applied to people's words and actions to determine whether they are fragrant flowers or poisonous weeds. And thereafter, Mao Zedong launched the world's most pernicious genocidal campaign to date, separating the flowers from the weeds. I'm always a little worried about folk with very clear-cut criteria, those who are absolutely certain of their possession of the truth or of their right thinking or of their correct policy, because the world is not that way. It is certainly appealing to simplify complexity, but in fact the world is complex and nuanced and disturbing, as we certainly are aware of this week as we look at the situation in the Gaza Strip and in Israel. Humility is always the appropriate posture for human beings. And growth occurs not in scorched fields, but in the mix and in the muddle. That's why I think we pray. I think to pray is to inhabit the gray. To pray is, first of all, to acknowledge one's creatureliness, one's finitude, one's fault and limitations. And so indwell me, O God, of this vast expanse as I navigate my relationships and my duties, my vocation, my commitments, my convictions, my opinions and my politics and my faith. St. Paul speaks poetically today of the longing embedded in our transience, of a creation in labor and groaning, of the seeds of hope and the first fruits of the Spirit. And so I know I need you to intercede for me, my companions in pilgrimage, and I know you require my prayers. Groan within us, O God, because we are not in possession of absolute truth. and we all need to better align with the first fruits of the Spirit. Today we are praying, together with all the parishes of our diocese, as our bishop has summoned us to do, for the refugee children arriving on our southern border, 50,000 or so thus far this year, and perhaps twice that by year's end. And we pray in a foggy landscape. We go to prayer because there is no absolutely correct opinion on this matter. Not yours, and I know you will be astonished to hear me say, not even mine. Ought a strong nation exercise control of its borders? Yes. Ought a noble people built by immigrants act in consonance with that tradition? Absolutely. Ought people of religious conviction strive to apply their faith in practical ways? Most assuredly. Will people of conscience and various political and religious perspectives disagree in the cross currents? Indeed, we will. I can speak with some authority of the insecurity and the lawlessness and the gang infestation and the violence endemic to Central America. And I can say with authority that that is historically intertwined with our own national policies, and that it guarantees that refugees will arrive on the southern border of the United States for the foreseeable future. We don't want to be the kind of society with an ironclad border. We don't want to be the kind of society that an ironclad border requires. The Economist magazine argues, I think effectively, that migrants to the United States are a huge economic boon and the source of our future prosperity. Others not unreasonably protest the transgression of U.S. law by arriving immigrants, however dependent we may be on those people. The terrain is foggy. Much is gray. But these are not poisonous weeds arriving on our border. They are not tares and darnel. They are human beings. They are children of God. Our scriptures summon us to offer a cup of cold water to the little ones, and to offer welcome to the alien and the stranger. God is not exclusively interested in our national borders, but God is profoundly concerned with the heart's slant toward justice and compassion, and those matters take precedence while we argue over deportation or placement. Our bishop traveled this past week to Port Hueneme, one of three centers in our nation established by Health and Human Services to house the overflow of refugees. It's a different project from the ICE Center down in Murrieta. And Bishop Bruno reports, to my great gladness, that the children in Port Hueneme are well housed and well fed with health screenings and sanitary conditions. They are being well treated at Port Hueneme as their fate is being determined. Whatever your opinions regarding immigration and the influx of fleeing children arriving to our beacon, let's acknowledge the gray terrain and inhabit together the humility of prayer and intercession for the little ones and for our elected leadership and for our religious and humanitarian institutions and for each other as we strive, all of us, to be decent folk and good citizens in a law-abiding country. These concerns are not really new to Christianity. By the time St. Matthew's Gospel was written, the Gospel that we read today, the church was no longer primarily Jewish. It was not even primarily Middle Eastern. It was thriving in Asia Minor and Southern Europe. It was full of Gentiles and people from sundry cultures and backgrounds, just as the Episcopal Church in America is no longer a British project. Not everyone in the church looked sufficiently converted to everyone else. Not everyone in the church looked sufficiently Christianized. Some wanted greater purity. I remember the Peanuts strip by Charles Schultz where Lucy says, "Charlie Brown, you are crabgrass in the lawn of life." If we could just purge the field with some good group think, all would be well, Mao Zedong thought. And Carl Jung countered and said, "The brighter the halo, the smellier the feet." We don't have it right. Not really much of any of it. Not any of us. The creation is still groaning, and all we creatures within it are groaning, aligning as best we can with the Spirit, listening, if we pay heed to Jesus, what the parables might be saying. There's a piece of doggerel I like. "There is so much good in the worst of us, and so much bad in the best of us, that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us." The day of discernment will come, Christ says, but it is not a day of our making. God is sifting us in this life. That is more than gas that you feel. Listen to the prophets and to Christ and to Scripture and to the church. Listen more widely than you want and beyond the limits of your comfort zone, because the sifting is on. And the one virtue that will surely endure is the wheat of charity and kindness. And so as we pray together this day, we pray more than for all else, for charity and kindness to prevail. Amen.